Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Are you beholding him this morning? John the Baptist spoke those words when Jesus came out there beside the Jordan River when he was among the multitude there. And he did this to draw their attention to the one that was to come. This morning, while Jesus is not here in the physical sense, just spiritually, we are. We're beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What our brother read, what Kinley read there, is certainly probably the most condensed version of the death and suffering of our Lord and Savior. Realize they're prophetic scriptures and they were fulfilled later on. But appreciate that so much. So this morning, as we're here for our Lord's Supper, or Christian Passover, as I refer to it on occasions. So we want to do that in the fear of God. Feel like we're treading on holy ground. Not that the church building here or the sacraments are holy or such like, but for what they represent and what we're doing here. Doing it in remembrance of what our salvation costs. Man cannot do justice to what should be said in regards to that. But as in the introduction to Scripture, I'm going to give us 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. As a beginning scripture. And this is what Paul wrote here to the church at Corinth. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." That's where we're focusing on this morning. And I believe it is, as Paul said, it was the first thing. Or the primary thing, the most important thing. First of all, he said, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the gospel. And I believe we need to keep that first in mind, in our message, in our life, is that Christ died for our sins. I think it was John Newton that said in his last days, when his memory was pretty much lost and he was overtaken with dementia, and he couldn't remember hardly anything. But he said, "There's one thing that I can remember." He said that I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's beautiful. It's one thing that it's the last thing we can remember before we step into eternity. Let's remember that we're great sinners, but we have a great Savior. So, first of all, I just appreciate this scripture, and I thought about that scripture as thought of the message that Paul's burden needs to be our burden as well. First of all, and always, that we remember that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel, according to the prophetic scriptures that our brother read. Christ dying for our sins needs to be a personal experience, a personal presence in our life, and not just something that we know about. Thought of my own life in relation to this. How well I can identify with the songwriter that says, "Years I spend in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified." And that hurts this morning when I think about that. Years spent, wasted years, caring not. Yes, I knew about it as a historical fact, but I really didn't care. If I would have cared, if we care about those things, then we do something about it. It moves us. But the chorus, as we know that song, goes on and says, "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was..." Lost that goes from there, but I think you know the song. Anyways, were it not for the great mercy of our God. Just a couple of preliminaries before we read a number of scriptures here. So I think of what we're doing here this morning. I think it is important. So it is very important that we think about why we're doing this. And what the Lord's Supper, what the Christian Passover, what it represents and so forth, why we're doing it. We're doing it. We've done it, say, a number of times. But this is service is a little different from what our regular services are. What's quite different, and even the message, you know, twice a year, we revolve the message around the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior. We show the Lord's death. And does it get old? I trust not. In fact, I think it's something that it should grip our hearts, maybe even in a deeper way. I know as I was sitting in my study and I was thinking about this and thinking about how I spent my past life and with the songwriter and so forth, and thought about a song that we used to sing in Kentucky. I don't know if they know it here or not. I've never heard it sang here, but it goes something like this. On a hill lone and gray, in a land far away, in a country beyond that far sea, in a country beyond the far sea. I'm not sure. But anyways, it goes on, says, where beneath that far sky went a man forth to die for the world and for me and for you. And then it goes on, the chorus says, oh, it bows down my heart and the teardrops will start when in memory that gray hill I see. For it was there on its side Jesus suffered and died to redeem a poor sinner like me. And as I thought about that yesterday, I wept. Usually not that emotional, but I went through a period of weeping, and I'm glad I could do it yesterday. Church doesn't know what to do with a weeping pastor, but I think it is. It's just that the words of that song really gripped me. We ought to bow down our hearts. And there's certainly nothing wrong with shedding tears, whether it's in private or whether you do it here today as you think of your redemption. But the communion service here, it's to keep it alive, to keep it fresh in our minds. To commemorate, it simply means to keep it alive and to keep it fresh in our minds of what happened and how Christ suffered and died. Now, that may not be the number one thing, but it is part of the service. The second thing, and I say it should probably be first, is as I think of why we do this, as a partaker of this ordinance, I am saying, I'm like Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm saying that I'm a partaker. I have received as an atonement, his shed blood and his broken body. I have received that as a personal atonement for me. We're saying that. If that's not our experience, then we fall under the category of what we heard in our council meeting, that we eat and drink unworthily. And certainly none of us wants to do that. Could bring greater condemnation on us if we mock the Lord's death and we do it unworthily. So we signify and we show by partaking in this, that's where we're to do that, is that we have partaken. We've received the atonement, his shed blood and his broken body. I think to read a couple verses here in John in regards to that, John chapter 6. And this is what Jesus was saying, and I think we can draw applications from that, even in regards to our experience and receiving the Lord Jesus into our life. Now these were hard sayings, and they couldn't understand it. The Jews said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" But in John chapter 6, verse 53, I'm just going to read a few verses there and leave those verses. And then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And so we're showing by partaking of this communion service, we're showing where we're at. This is to show where we're at in relation to that, in relation to having received salvation for our souls. And then the third thing I think is important, that we keep in mind, for example, the scripture there in Exodus 12. The children of Israel were told that when their children asked, "What meaneth these things?" or "Why do you do these things?" they were to explain precisely to their children why the Old Testament Passover, why they were doing that. Well, I'd like to carry that up to us this morning, that we keep this thing alive, not only to us, but as our children grow up and as they come to years of understanding, we explain to them that this is not just something, well, yeah, as long as they remember, you know, mom and dad or the church has had communion. But we explain, we have a duty and responsibility to explain to our children why we do these things. We need to explain to them that we have an underlying problem, and that the human race, humanity, we have an underlying problem, and that problem is sin. And that sin has to be taken care of. It has to be dealt with. Sin cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And we need to explain those things. We could make a lot of words about those things. But I just challenge all of us that we explain to our children and to those coming on that they understand at least as much as is possible. And as they come to accountability, they understand why we do. Why do we have communion service? And you see, the Old Testament could not make perfect in that. And I thought when Kinley gave that story, that account about him and his brother, I thought about his brother, and bear with me, that as being the Old Testament and Kinley being the New, the Old Testament always superseded that. And I thought of an own experience that I had as a boy as well. There was used to be two of the neighborhood boys there in the Lost Creek Valley where I grew up when I was half-grown schoolboy or whatever. In the summer month, we should have been working while we'd play Monopoly. And we played Monopoly for hours sometimes. And one of the boys, there were three different homes there, and one of the boys was probably above average in intelligence, a little bit like Kinley's brother today. He's an educator. I'm really not even sure where he's at. But he very well knew it, too. And he took advantage of us other two. And we would play Monopoly for hours, and us other two would get our mind together. But today, we're not, you know, he always ended up winning. Oh, we always got the worst. But anyways, so, you know, he just, I don't know how he did it. I still think back. It didn't matter whether we had Boardwalk, Park Place, and some of the other high-playing landing places. Somehow he always talked us out of trading those in for something else and said how we'd be better. Always, and we'd get quiet. We always ended up mad. But that's a little bit the way the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, like Paul said, what was ordained to be life, I found to be death. And so, anyway, so much for that. All right. Yeah, let's not only is this for us, but let's remember that we impart to our children, too, what we're doing here, that this is something that, you know, we have an underlying problem. There's a sin problem. And, you know, this is God's remedy for sin. And we don't, as in the Old Testament, we don't literally take a lamb. Christ is that lamb, became the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Luther's German translation says, "Denn wir haben auf ein Osterlamm, das ist Christus für uns geopfert." Literally translating that in the English would simply mean, we also have a Paschal, or an Easter lamb, which is Christ offered for us. So, you know, we can look at the examples of the Old Testament Passover and carry it over. Christ is our Passover lamb this morning. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter refers to the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this morning, we have the Christian Passover we're doing. We're not doing it. Our lamb has already been offered, and we'll look at that. As far as for a narrative of the sufferings of Christ, I'm primarily going to be use Matthew's narrative, the account of the crucifixion. We'll turn to that now in Matthew chapter 26. I'm just going to be reading a number of scriptures. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. In the feet washing scripture, we'll be hearing about what we call the Last Supper and what took place there. So beginning in verse 36 of Matthew, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them, his disciples," referring to his disciples, "unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. If you remember when we read Isaiah 53, three times it says there, he poured out his soul. So I believe that as gruesome and as terrible as his sufferings were, I think there was something that hurt even deeper. I really believe that, than the physical suffering. You try to imagine what must have been going on deep within inside. Isaiah says he poured out his soul unto death. And this is what he said, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke's gospel tells us that the intense agony of his soul, sweat, was as drops of blood. And it also tells us that in Luke's gospel also tells us that an angel strengthened him. It's a real comfort. I believe we're strengthened by angels as well. But he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I know we've spent a lot of time thinking and trying to figure out exactly what was in that cup, why he used that terminology. I don't know, but I think of the cup of God's wrath, the sins of the world. I don't know what all was in that cup, but he referred to it as the cup. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Behold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. One of the other gospels tells us the servant's name was Malchus, and it was Peter. We know that. And I believe Peter was determined to do, in the physical sense, what he had told the Lord that he would. He said, I'll die with you. And I believe Peter would have. I believe Peter would have literally died with him if the Lord would not have stretched forth his hand and stayed the sword. 52, Jesus said, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In the same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And we think about that ourselves, of all the times that Jesus sat there in the temple and he taught. And he taught and preached. And they were not able to take him. It was simply because his hour was not yet come. And we see the hand of God being stayed time and time again. And I believe God still works in the same way to his people today. When our time is up, when our time is finished, then God will call us. 57, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the chief priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?' Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, 'Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied before them all, saying, 'I know not what thou sayest.' And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, 'Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee.' Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.' And immediately the cock crew. And Peter, remembering the words of Jesus, which said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And he went out and wept bitterly." In Luke's gospel, Luke records it this way, that after the third time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's a marvel. In the midst of that multitude that was accusing him, he thought about Peter, and he heard the cock crow. And it tells, Luke's gospel says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And I can just imagine, we know the look of our parents sometimes, don't we? When they reminded us of something. This was something far greater. This cut Peter to the heart. Probably Peter never forgot that look. But I believe it was a look of, I don't know what was in that look, but I'm convinced it was a look of compassion, a look of love, a look of that he really cared, a look of caring. I'm sure it was not like the looks we give each other sometimes and say, "See, I told you." You know, we give those looks. That's not what the Lord, I'm convinced that was not part of our Lord's character. Reading on in chapter 27, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.'" Did they understand the principle that we all need to understand, that we cannot excuse ourselves and what others make us to do, that you and I, or we will stand before God and give an account of our lives. Maybe there were others that influenced us and so forth. We need to remember we would give personal account. It seems like they understood that, especially in relation to this incident, but maybe not in many, many other things. They didn't think about it or choose to ignore it. So Judas, let's see what he did. In verse 5, it says, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. One of the other gospels gives the account that Pilate told him that, don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you or to free you? And Jesus answered and said, you would have no authority were it not given to you from God. And so we think about Peter or Pilate saying those words when later on he washed his hands in a laver and tried to say he's innocent of this man's blood. But you know, the Bible tells us, by thy own words thou shalt be justified, by thy own words thou shalt be condemned. Pilate's words that he said, don't you know I have the authority to do with you, stand against him. We have them recorded here. So we need to remember that, our own words. Whether they're words of confession and repentance, they're recorded. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So we see God spoke to Pilate even through his wife. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Peter referred to that later on in Acts when he told the multitude, the crowd of people there. He told them what they had done. He said, you desired a murderer to be released and crucified the just one. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. By Pilate doing that, he was not able to wash away the statement that he had made there previously without retracting it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and also on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now Luke's narrative of the account here, tells us that Pilate first sent him down to Herod. And it's interesting, because Pilate and Herod were not in good terms. They were at odds with each other, probably because of their positions or whatever, I'm not sure. But anyway, so Pilate sends him down to Herod, He may have known that Herod had long desired to see him. One of the guys, Luke's narrative gives us that Herod had long desired to see this man. But, you know, Herod wanted to see him for the wrong reason. He had heard about what this man did and what all this man could do. So Herod wanted to be entertained. So he took him down. Pilate sent him down there to Herod. It says it restored the friendship between them. Kind of interesting when you think about that. But anyways, he sends him down there to Herod. And Jesus would, the same way, he wouldn't do anything. And then Herod did what the carnal man usually does. Started to mock him. He mocked him and put him on this robe and send him back to Pilate. Verse 27 says, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. After that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Set up over his head, his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And you see the depth of mockery that they railed against him there. They had seen many miracles, and yet they didn't believe. They knew Lazarus had been raised from the dead. There was many miracles done, and yet they wouldn't believe. And if he'd have done something else, they said, if he'd come down from the cross, we'll believe him. And they mocked and saying, if God will have him. And then it says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, I think it's not fair to both of the thieves to label them the same category, because Luke's gospel gives account of the two thieves, that the one railed on him and said, get us off of here. If you're the Christ, you know, get us off here. I think it was basically a selfish reason. The other one said, hey, you know, we're about to die. We're about to go into eternity. And I'm using my own interpretation there. They said, this man, he hasn't done anything to deserve this. Somehow they knew that he was innocent. And then he told Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus spoke those beautiful words that any of us would give everything. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's one of the greatest marvels of grace that I've ever heard. Just those simple words. And then we see darkness encompassing the land and the earthquake. Now from the sixth, in verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah or Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Luke's gospel again tells us that Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And also John's gospel would tell us that Jesus said, it is finished. And I believe what he meant by that was this signifying that the way was now open. We'll read that there. It says, behold the veil, in verse 51, it says, behold the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now in John chapter 19, I'd just like to notice a couple verses there in regards to when Jesus said it was finished. John's account here says that because it was the Jews' preparation that the body should not remain on the cross, on the Sabbath, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. Well, when they came to Jesus, they found that he had already died. But verse 34 says, one of the soldiers with his spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. I think that is so significant. I don't think we make too much out of that, but the blood and water being symbolic of redemption and sanctification. There's enough of blood shed. Enough blood shed for all the sins of the world. Paul referred to that in Acts chapter 20, to the elders of Ephesia, of Ephesus, when he met with them the last time. He mentioned specifically the church of Jesus Christ, whom he purchased with his own blood. There's enough of blood shed there. Matthew Henry quotes this way. Matthew Henry states this way, and I quote, the blood and water that flowed out signified two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ, justification and sanctification. Blood for atonement, water for purification. Both flowed from his spear's side. Thus it was fulfilled, as Jesus said, it is finished. And he died. He bowed his head and he died for the sins of the whole world. Not just for you and I here this morning, but for the sins of the whole world. And as we look at Matthew's account here, it says, many women which were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joses and the mother of Zebedee's children. When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Tells us there also that Nicodemus came and brought a mixture of myrrh and of aloes, about 100 pounds. It's a lot of ointment to put on a body. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. One other thing that I think it's in this narrative here. Yes, in verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Now, if we're familiar, I trust we don't totally ignore Old Testament history and the God's order for the people, the sacrifices and all, what the temple and the holiest, what was in the temple and so forth. But, in the temple, the rent veil there, I always like that, what that symbolizes. I think it wasn't just an accident that veil was rent. I like how it says beginning at the top, from the top to the bottom. To me, and this is maybe just my own personal liking, but it signifies to me God coming down and rending that veil of that temple. That temple veil was, if you ever study what it was made out of, and that was, durable material and the thickness of it. It's amazing that seemed to me it would take a strong earthquake to rent that. But I believe it was part of God's plan. I believe it symbolizes the permanent opening of God's presence to man and man's direct access to God through the atoning death of Christ. Hebrews would bring that out, that we have access within the veil. Now it was open. I don't know. I've often wondered how those men, how they went about. Did they back in there so they couldn't see in there and try to somehow pull that together and repair it? I don't know. But we know that God opened up the way that you and I can have access through Him. It's so beautiful. There's so many things that tie into this. Going on and finishing here in the chapter, there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. They beheld how he was buried and how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and what they did. It says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last air shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So there we have it, our Savior simply stretching out his hands and dying in Calvary, saying, it is finished. God's plan for you and I, for the underlying problem that we have, sin, God has supplied a remedy for that. It is fulfilled. It's finished. We have no excuse not to deal with the sin issue. And this morning as we partake of communion together, I think our hearts should be touched and bowed in a way that they probably are not. In other services, as we think of what it costs. But I would like to say, just in closing, that not only in the Lord's Supper should we or do we show the Lord's death, but we show it by our life. We show it by our life. We can show the Lord's death. I'd like to confirm that with one scripture. I think this is what Paul was referring to. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Listen what he says, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We show the Lord's death. Not only here this morning, in a message and sharing together, and in this ordinance, but remember as you go forth from here, show the Lord's death by your life.